So God Save the King was first performed in London in 1745. The composer is unknown and there's no official version. But still, the words of the British national anthem remain unchanged, apart from substituting Queen for King. Okay, so you ready? As if I would sing. So the words go like this. God save our gracious Queen, long live our noble Queen. God save the Queen, send her victorious, happy and glorious, long to reign over us, God save the Queen. British national anthem was originally composed during a period of crisis when King George and his army were off fighting in Europe and a bloke called Charles Edward Stuart attempted to take the British throne. Hence, the British people sang, God save the King. Now, God Save the King would actually be a very good title for Psalm 20. It's written about 1,000 years before Jesus. It was arranged for the director of music, as it says at the top. And it, too, was composed for a time of national crisis, when the King of Israel and his army were preparing for battle. You see, this psalm is an anthem. The people of Israel would know it by heart, and they would sing it before a time of war. Psalm 20 is a prayer for their king. Just imagine the scene. King of Israel is dressed in armor. He's carrying a sword. And there's a great number of soldiers gathered around him, all ready to follow him into battle. And they're chanting Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you, O King, when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. And then there are others, women and children, watching on. They line the streets and join in with this anthem. May the Lord send you help from the sanctuary, O King. Grant you support from Zion. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. All eyes are fixed on the king as he mounts his horse and urges it to move forward. And then it's not long before the sound of the army fades and the king disappears out of sight. That night in Jerusalem, nobody gets much sleep. People lie awake in their beds, mothers, wives, daughters. They're worrying about the king and his soldiers. And they don't hear news for days, maybe even weeks. But the whole time that the king is away, Psalm 20 is not too far from people's thoughts. They pray it constantly. May we shout for joy over your victory, O King. Lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests. God, save the King. Do you see? Now, I'm sorry if that introduction feels a bit disappointing. If it feels like a bit of a letdown, or if it bursts your bubble. You see, we often read the Psalms, don't we, and put ourselves in the shoes of the person being addressed. We read through Psalm 20 and substitute you for me. So, for example, we read it and think, may the Lord answer me when I am in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect me. But that's not what this psalm is saying. The you here is not me. This is a national anthem. God save the King. And at first, I think that can feel a bit disappointing. It feels like there's now this gap between this ancient psalm and our modern lives. Sure, Psalm 20 is historically interesting, but isn't it just irrelevant nowadays? It's about this king. No, it's not irrelevant. Imagine you're driving home, and you arrive at the junction nearest to your house. And there on the corner is a digger. And this digger is pulverizing the pavement and making a mess. You think it looks ugly, but you drive past and ignore it. You park and forget about it. Doesn't really concern you. But then a week later, your thinking changes. When you arrive home that day, the digger is now outside your house, ripping up the road and making more mess. You see, it turns out there's a major problem with a gas line that runs down your street, and they're working frantically to replace it. You see, that initial mess that you ignored and forgot about actually had a lot to do with you. It's a bit like that with Psalm 20. If we skim past it, it may seem irrelevant, but after some initial digging has been done, it has serious implications for our lives, for each of our lives. You see, this psalm isn't directly about us, but it is definitely for us. It's a carefully constructed song, artfully arranged into two halves. And so we're going to look at it under two headings. Here's the first one. Pray for the king to succeed. Verses 1 to 5. Pray for the king to succeed. This first section describes what the people pray for the king. Remember, they've just seen him ride out to battle. He's leading this group of soldiers to fight against their enemies. Maybe there's a threat of invasion. They need to defend their borders. Or perhaps this is a military campaign and they're going on the attack. Whatever the particular circumstances are, this is a time of distress, verse 1. Later on in the psalm, the author mentions horses and chariots, which seem to suggest that this isn't just a small skirmish. This is war. The chariot is the supreme military weapon of the day, a light vehicle drawn by large horses, a couple of men standing on the back with bows and arrows, javelins and spears. What happens on the battlefield is brutal. It's no surprise, is it, that verse 1 gets straight to the point. Starts with a prayer for protection. Have a look down. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May the Lord himself defend you, guard you, shield you, O king. You need it. And then what follows is a list of requests. And the tone to me feels urgent. Listen to it. May the Lord answer you. May he send you help and grant you support. May he remember and accept you. May he give you the desire of your heart. May he make your plans succeed. May the Lord grant all your requests. God, save the king. It's an urgent prayer. But it's also packed with confidence. The psalmist believes that God will answer. In fact, there are several big reasons why the people can be confident that the Lord will hear their prayer. Firstly, because the Lord is reliable. Have another look down at verse 1. Contains an interesting combination of words. Answer. Distress. God of Jacob. And referring to the Lord as the God of Jacob, the writer wants us to remember that God always keeps his promises. He's reliable. Back in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, there's this character called Jacob. And he seems to go from one difficulty to another, from one danger to the next. He has to flee from his angry brother. He has to work for an abusive father-in-law. He faces attack from people in local towns. But still, in the middle of all of that, in Genesis 35, Jacob says this to his family. Come. I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. Jacob has an amazing testimony. God keeps his promises. God is reliable. He answered me whenever, wherever, whatever. So by selecting this background, the psalmist is saying, look, the Lord hasn't changed. He's still the same. He will hear us in the day of the king's distress. He will be with the king whenever, wherever, whatever. So pray with confidence because the Lord is reliable. Second, pray for the king because the Lord resides and the Lord reigns. You see, verse 2 is a request for God to send help from the sanctuary, from Zion, or the city of Jerusalem. And this is the place where God lives with his people, the site of the temple. And this earthly sanctuary is a constant reminder that God is with them. He resides there. He's willing to help. But not only does God reside with his people, he also reigns over all people. Later on in the psalm, in verse 6, the writer announces that the Lord will answer from his heavenly sanctuary. So not only is the Lord willing to help, he is able to help. The God they're praying to is the creator and sustainer. He is eternal and infinite. He is powerful and glorious. He is the God of heaven. He resides with them in the earthly sanctuary. And he reigns over them in the heavenly sanctuary. They can pray because if anyone can grant success to the king, it's God. Third, pray with confidence because God reconciles. God reconciles. Have a look at verse 3. May he, the Lord, remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. So the sanctuary is the place of God's presence. It reminds the people that God is with them. But at the same time, it's also the site of sacrifice, where the blood of animals is shed and sprinkled, where the relationship between God and man is restored. Sacrifice is God's just way of dealing with man's rebellion. It's how the debt of sin is paid and the stain of guilt is washed away. That happens when an animal is sacrificed as a substitute. And the king they're praying for trusts in these sacrifices. He has been reconciled to God. The people can be confident that God is not the king's enemy, but he is his friend. The Lord isn't going to fight against the king, but for him. Do you see? Although the tone of these verses is urgent, it is also full of confidence. They pray for the king, believing that God will answer them. They pray to a God who is reliable, who resides with them and who reigns over them. And they pray to a God who has reconciled the king to himself. It's only because of who God is that they pray verse 5. That one day they may shout for joy over the king's victory. That one day they may lift up banners in the name of their God. It's a great national anthem. God save the king. Tragically, the kings of Israel fell. King David, the writer of this psalm, committed adultery with Bathsheba. His son Solomon was led astray, and the kingdom was torn apart, ironically, by civil war. Generations of godless kings followed. They ignored and rejected the Lord. They were not reconciled to him. And eventually Israel was pretty much destroyed. Many of the Israelites were taken into exile. So it seems that Psalm 20 isn't answered. There are hundreds of years of silence. And then Jesus Christ bursts onto the scene. And he announces with his first words, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near." The true king has arrived. And he demonstrates his reign with words and deeds. The crowds are astonished at his teaching, which all focuses on the kingdom of God. His rule is displayed as he performs miracles. In just one day, Jesus calms a raging storm. He delivers a man from demon possession. He heals a woman who has been bleeding for more than a decade. Plus, at the end of the day, he raises a young girl from the dead. Jesus Christ is God's king. As Tom already said, his reign, though, is seen supremely in his death. It's at the cross that Jesus Christ went to war. And he rode into Jerusalem not on a chariot, but on a donkey. God's true king is a servant, and he fights for his people. Jesus was tried for treason. He was condemned for calling himself God's king. He was robed and crowned, and he was lifted up, nailed under a sign that read, "Here is the king of the Jews." He promised the thief who hung next to him a place in his kingdom. And then Jesus bowed his head and died. But that was the site of true sacrifice. That was where God was dealing with mankind's rebellion. That was how the debt of sin can be paid. The stain of guilt can be really washed away. Jesus Christ was sacrificed as a substitute. He didn't need to be reconciled to God. But people like us do. and then to prove that he was the victorious king. 3 days later, Jesus emerged from the bloody battlefield of the cross. He was the conquering king. He had defeated the enemies of sin and death. And he is now enthroned at the right hand of God. Jesus is God's king. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. And the news that Jesus is God's king comes as a bit of an unwelcome message. You see, all of us like to think that we can run our lives our own way without reference to the king. We're a little bit like the tiny hamlet of Ashurst Wood. On the 1st of January 2000, Ashurst Wood in East Sussex declared itself independent of the UK. They weren't going to pay taxes anymore. They called themselves Prawns, the People's Republic of Ashurst Wood Nation States. Prawns. They wrote to the Queen and to the Prime Minister. They drafted their own constitution. They organised checkpoints on the road to East Grinstead with a retired army colonel for defence. They even issued passports and visas. But unsurprisingly, it wasn't long before their little rebellion collapsed. Apparently they couldn't issue these passports and visas quick enough for the milkman and the postman. And our rebellion against God and his king is similar. It's equally foolish and it's equally doomed. Except that the Bible says the consequences are far, far, far more serious. Whether we like it or not, Jesus Christ is the reigning king. And one day each of us will stand before his throne. So a big question for us this morning is this. Will we meet Jesus Christ as his enemy or as his friend? As someone who has been reconciled to God or not? If you are a Christian, have another look down at Psalm 20, verse 5. You can grab a pencil and you can scrub that first word out. There's no may about this prayer anymore. This prayer has been answered. We do shout for joy over the victory of King Jesus. We do lift up our banners in the name of God. Our national anthem as the people of God is God's King saved us. We no longer need to pray for the king to be victorious. But we persevere in prayer because he already is victorious. And our prayer is that God would display this victory. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come." That the nations would be reached for Christ. That more and more people, our families and friends, our colleagues and communities, the unreached people groups around the globe, would today bow the knee to King Jesus. If you're a Christian, do you pray for the evangelization of the world? Do you pray for particular people and places? Will you make every effort to be part of the week of prayer here at Kensington? Because our God is the same. He is reliable. He reigns. Because of the cross, he is now working to reconcile people to himself. We can pray with absolute confidence for the king to succeed. As well as praying for the nations to be reached, when we pray for the king to succeed, we're also praying that he would return. We pray for the end of the world. And on the one hand, that's an amazing thought. There have been some brilliant victory celebrations in the past, where thousands of people have paraded the streets, where fans are jubilant, where trophies are displayed. But nothing in human history will compare to this epic day, to the return of the king. That will be a day that we talk about forever. Where were you in the crowd? Did you hear when he... The joy we will experience on that day will be unimaginable. We'll see his face. We'll hear his voice. We'll be with him. It's an amazing thought. But at the same time, praying for the return of the king is sobering. Yes, Jesus will save all those who believe in him. But for those who continue to ignore and reject him, Jesus will come as judge. We don't have time to read it, but go home and look at Psalm 2. It gives us another picture of God's king, and it urges us all to bow to him before it's too late. It contains a terrifying warning that those who are against God's king will be broken, dashed to pieces like pottery. It speaks of how on that day when the king comes, his just anger will be unleashed. And it urges us to seek reconciliation today. Again, maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. If you ever want to find out more about Jesus, if you ever have any questions about who he is or what he's done, please don't hesitate to speak to somebody. Grab Tom after the service or one of the other leaders here. It is our priority and our privilege to speak to you about the King. So that's the first half of Psalm 20. It calls us to pray for the King to succeed. And the second half, whilst the King is out at battle, calls the people to trust the Lord. So this is our second heading this morning, more briefly. Trust the Lord alone to save. Verses 6 to 9. Trust the Lord alone to save. At this point in the psalm, it seems that the speaker changes. In the opening verses, it was clearly the people who were praying. But now it's not so obvious who is speaking. Could be the king making a statement. Could be a representative of the king. Whoever it is, though, they're not lacking in confidence either. Have another look down at verse 6. Now this I know, the Lord gives victory to his anointed. The speaker is convinced. He is certain of success. And again, it's not because of who the king is. The focus here isn't on the king's strength or strategy, but it's on the Lord. He is the one alone who gives victory. He answers from his heavenly sanctuary. He reigns over his people. He reigns over the enemies of the Israelites, whoever they are and however vast their army. In fact, there was a time in history when the Israelites were oppressed by the superpower of the ancient world, the Egyptians. They were beaten down slaves in a foreign land. But the Lord answered them on that occasion with the power of his right hand. And now they believe he can do it again. You see, their present confidence in the Lord is based on his past commitment to them. They know all the stories about the 10 plagues and the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea. How Pharaoh's chariot was considered divine, but how the Lord simply jammed the wheel so that it couldn't drive. How at that time the Lord left the Egyptians dead in the water, literally. And it's with those memories in mind that the author pens verses 7 and 8. Have another look down at verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, like the Egyptians. But we trust in the name of our God, the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, talking about their enemies, but we rise up and stand firm. Do you know, it was actually written into their law, and we can read this in Deuteronomy 17, that the king must not acquire a great number of horses for himself, and that the people must not return to Egypt to get more horses. You see, they needed to learn to trust that the Lord alone saves. That's what the psalmist is proclaiming here. If you have the best and the biggest horses and chariots, but not God, you have nothing. Whereas if you have no horses and no chariots, but you have God, you have everything. With God on your side, victory is guaranteed. That's a lesson that we would do well to learn as well. We can have the best and the biggest of everything. But without God, we have nothing. You can have a private education, a degree from a top university, a highly paid job, designer clothes, sports cars, holiday homes, and much more. But if you don't have God, the psalmist says you have nothing. No security in life, no safety in death, and no salvation in eternity. Only the Lord can save you. So if you trust in Jesus Christ this morning, the message of this psalm is liberating. Money and possessions ultimately are of very little value. You're not really missing out if you don't have much. In Christ, we have all we need. We have hope, strength, love, peace, comfort. No power of hell and no scheme of man can ever pluck you from his hands. You have security in life, safety in death, and salvation in eternity. You can be 100% confident of that. Now, I'm no carpenter, but over the last few months, I've completed my first ever woodworking project. Our lounge has got this narrow alcove, and I couldn't find a piece of furniture that would work as a TV stand. So I decided I'd pick up some pallet wood and have a go at making one myself. I mean, how hard could it be? Anyway, it's ended up taking me hours and hours and hours. I've invested a huge amount of time in this little woodworking project. Measuring, designing, going to B&Q, sawing, gluing, sanding, screwing, going to B&Q again, varnishing, varnishing, and varnishing some more. It's taken me evenings and weekends and holidays. I've poured myself into this little woodworking project. I wanted to bring a photo, but I didn't want this to be all about me. The thing is, as a result, the end product is very precious to me. When the varnish was drying, for example, I did not allow my 2-year-old daughter to go anywhere near it. I built barriers of chairs. Didn't want her grubby fingers to touch my wood. And we actually don't have a TV at the moment, Charlotte and myself. But the thing is, I found that I'm perfectly happy on a Friday evening now to sit in the lounge and just stare at my TV stand. Charlotte's not so happy. It doesn't make such a good date night for her. But because I have invested in this TV stand, it is very precious to me. But in a far greater way, Christians can be confident in the Lord and trust 100% that he will save them because what he has invested in us. We can be confident, verse 9, that the Lord will answer us when we call because of what he's invested in us. We are infinitely precious to him. You see, God didn't just give us his time. He gave us himself. Jesus Christ poured out his life to save us. He sacrificed his body and his blood. God loves us if we trust in him beyond what we can ever really grasp. And there is no way that he will allow anything or anybody to defeat us now. So we can pray for the king to succeed. And we should trust in the Lord alone to save. And we can do both with great confidence because of all that he has invested in us.